he had become frantic because there was a massive problem with the mainframe computer system. So he is just beside himself. He's frantic. And to make matters worse, his go-to guy who can solve the problem is not at work, but he's actually on holidays. So he has to get on the phone because it's urgent, and he's got to phone this employee at home, and he phones the employee, and he's kind of taken aback because he didn't realize that on the other end of the phone was going to be this little child with a very soft, whispery voice. And so this boss, he asks, "Is your daddy home?" "No." "Well, where is he?" "Not here." "Is he close by?" "Yes." Well, can I talk to him?" "No." "Oh, so what about, is mommy there?" "Yes." "Can I talk to her?" "No." And so now he's wondering, okay, I mean, they got to be there. Like, they're not going to leave this little tot alone in the home. And so he says, "Are there any other adults there?" "Yes." Okay. "Who are they?" "There's a policeman." Oh, and now he's wondering, what's my employee got into? Is he in trouble with the law or something like that? And so he's kind of beside himself. "Can I speak to the policeman?" "No." "Why not?" "He's busy." "Well, what's he busy doing?" "He's talking to mommy and daddy and the firemen." "Oh." And so now this boss is wondering, oh no, there's certainly some plight. And then he hears a sound in the background, like, "What's that noise?" "It's a helicopter." "Oh, okay, I can tell that, but why is it there?" "The fireman says search and rescue." "Oh, well, who is he searching and rescuing for?" And then, still using his whispery, hushed little voice, along with a little muffled giggle, he says, "They are looking for me." Do you remember the very first time when you experienced being lost? Ever been lost before? Maybe in your adult life, maybe in your life as a young little kid. Maybe one of your children have been lost before. I was lost when I was a kid, and mine wasn't as dramatic as this story that I just told, but nevertheless, it was very real to me. And I remember being vaguely kind of taken by my mom to a mall somewhere. Now, my sister Anne was alive at the time, because I remember she was in the tiny little stroller, so I must have been about 5 or 6 years of age. And mom had taken me to a mall somewhere, and she was doing some shopping. I'm assuming it was in the ladies' department. I remember, in my own imagination, I was pretending that I was Batman, and I was kind of forging through the jungle of these dresses, you know? And then I came into a clearing, and then back into another jungle of dresses, you know? And then I came into a pathway, and I just kind of walked over to the other side. And I didn't realize till later on, as mom told the story, that some floor walker, I guess, observed me. And, well, that little kid shouldn't be by himself. So she took me by the hand and marched me up this long set of stairs to the service department. So the next thing mom knew was, and of course this becomes a part of your family folklore afterwards, right? But what mom says over the public address system were these words, "If there is a Mrs. Henderson there who has lost her son William, please come up to the service department right now." Mom was so embarrassed by that, and yet as we grew up, she used to love telling that story. So I go figure. But, well, I just remember these women up in the service department who were kneeling down and trying to console me. And I didn't really feel lost in one sense. And yet I knew that I was, because mom wasn't around. And Mom bounded up the stairs towards me. And she had one of those kind of mixed reactions on her face. And it looked as though she had huge relief. And at the same time, huge delight. And I remember, perhaps I had the same look on my face. And she picked me up in her arms. And she held me to herself. And I think my bottom lip went out so that a parakeet could perch on it, you know. And maybe I bubbled a little bit. And unless Mom embellished the story later on in the years, you know. But I was once lost, but now I was found in my mother's arms. Ever experienced that before? One time when I was a teenager, being at youth camp, I'd gone up there with a bunch of young people, and I was paired up with my friend Andrew, and we were in the same canoe together, and so we launched out into the lake. And this was kind of after supper time. And next thing I knew, there was this very thick, woolly fog that just sort of descended on the lake. And it just engulfed us. I'd never been in anything like this before. We, in a sense, we were in the middle of a cloud. And so I could hardly see Andrew. I was at the back of the canoe. He's up there. And I touched him with the oar. He's going, whoa, this is... And so we started to paddle in the same direction on the same side of the canoe to do like a 360, and we're looking, but there's no safety anywhere. There's nothing to see. And so we stopped paddling, and we just sat there in silence. And I don't know what he was thinking, but I was thinking, geez, this is crazy. Like, what's going to happen to us? Like, we're totally lost. We don't know anything. We're completely lost right now. And then after a few moments, we saw this fuzzy light in the distance. And following the light, there was some kind of watercraft. And evidently, it had hooked up to another canoe, and it was very gently towing that canoe so not to swamp it. And we were able to start, you know, oaring as quick as we could to try and keep up to that. And we made our way back safely to the shoreline. And was it ever good to get our feet planted on terra firma once again and to walk out of the fog? We once were lost, but now we were found. So I'd like you to come with me this morning to the lost and found chapter in the New Testament. Do you know where it is? It's in Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, Luke strategically outlays three successive parables, stories, and all of them are amplifying the same notes of lostness, searching, rescue, and rejoicing. And we're just going to briefly look at the first parable for this Lord's Supper Sunday. So Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Let's read God's word. I'll read it audibly. You read it reflectively as we walk through it together here. This is the word of the living God. Luke 15, 1 to 7. Now, the tax collectors and sinners, they were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them?" Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he does, when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and he says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So first, just a couple of introductory remarks. Maybe you're kind of new at reading through your Bible and you're becoming acquainted with the New Testament and you are bumping into these stories. Jesus was a master storyteller and he loved to tell parables that were contextualized in the day and age in which he lived. so that he could communicate well. And first of all, notice this. These parables of Jesus, by and large, they tend to pack a punch. They're not bedtime stories that are aimed to put you asleep, but rather they are bugle calls in order to wake you up. And I know all about that because my son, when he used to live with us as a youngster, I would take him week after week to his trumpet lesson. And not very often, but once in a while, when I'm up there in bed in the morning, suddenly down below on the floor below beneath us, I would hear the, and it would just startle you, you know, like, whoa, I'm awake now. Okay, I'm up. I'm ready. Let's go. So the meaning of a parable, it pops once you isolate the punchline. And that's invariably true for the lion's share of Jesus' parables. But so very often when Jesus begins or ends a parable, what does he say? He will say something like this. He will say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You've heard that phrase over and over. Jesus understood that some people can kind of tattoo their ears on the side of their head. And the Word of God can come to you, even this morning. And it can come into your one ear and then discover, oh, there's nothing in there. So right on throughout the other side. I mean, it happens. How many times at 1 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, if someone was to ask you, what was the message about? Did it make a dent in your life? What difference did it make? Have you vowed before God to make some changes on account of having come face to face submissively with his authoritative word? And oftentimes we don't even know. We don't have a clue. Because it's so easy to have physical ears open and even be intellectually engaged and maybe even intrigued. And yet the ears of our heart are closed. And we do not truly hear the Word of God in the sense that it hunkers down and begins to transform us into the likeness of Jesus himself. So you know that the longest yard is from your brain to your heart. And your physical ears are not the ears of your heart. So one more thing. Have you noticed that whenever you sit down for a proper meal at the table with your family, you do not expect somebody to come along with, a bucket of food and just slide up and kind of splat, just dump it in the center of the table. Ridiculous. But what you do expect is to sit down and slide yourself in, and there's going to be a plate there and a knife and a fork and a tumbler for your drink because the table is set for you. And so when you tuck into one of Jesus' parables, then you are getting ready to engage in a place setting that establishes the context and it informs the meaning. And so often you discover that there's actually a story that's within the story when you read these parables. Here in Luke 15, the place setting is in verse 1 and 2, isn't it? Check it out. We're introduced here to two kinds of people who are favorable towards Jesus, but also two kinds of people who are unfavorable towards the Lord Jesus. The text says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they muttered, grumble, 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 this man welcomes sinners and eats with them." I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about a tax collector, but if it's bad, then you're on the right track, because a tax collector in this Palestinian context back in the day was typically bad news. Bad news. And I'll tell you why. It's because they were doubly evil. When my kids were young, and I recall that the Disney animation cartoon movies were just starting to come out and be released, and we caught on to a couple of them, and I remember sitting on the couch with my kids, and we would watch Robin Hood, and you had Prince John, and the voiceover was Peter Ustinov, which used to make me kind of laugh to myself. And then Prince John, would send the sheriff of Nottingham to collect the taxes. And the sheriff in the cartoon movie was a big, portly wolf. And he was shifty. But he also was so affable and so friendly, and he would just hobnob, you know, from house to house to house, and bilk the people of their money. He was having too much fun at his job, you know. And in the Palestinian day and age, when Jesus is addressing the crowds and when he's speaking to his disciples and even these scribes and Pharisees, the tax collectors, they were Jewish citizens who were taking advantage of the Roman occupation at the time. They had bought a tax collecting franchise from Rome, and as long as they were paying Rome promptly and fully everything that Rome wanted and deserved, then Rome would just kind of turn a blind eye and choose not to regulate the exorbitant and the excessive surcharges that the tax collector would lay down upon the people. The people who were his own countrymen nonetheless. And so you can see then that tax collectors were doubly hated because they were guilty of extortion and they were guilty of treason as far as the community would be concerned. Now, verse 1 also mentions that the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. These sinners, they weren't your garden variety of sinners. The Bible teaches that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But at this moment, this was street language for those far of left of center, those who were engaged in gross misconduct. You know, the people who were murderers and robbers and carousers and prostitutes and drunkards. And these tax collectors and sinners, guess what? They desired to be with Jesus. They wanted to hang with him. And guess what? What's more, Jesus desired to be with them. He wanted to hang with them. And so the irony here is this, that Jesus was being well received by the undesirables and ill received by those who were supposed to be desirable, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, sometimes called the scribes. They were the religious elite. They were steeped in Old Testament and Jewish tradition. But unfortunately, so many of them, they had become strict and rigid, and they become smug and legalistic, and they'd chosen to expand upon and add to God's word. And they, therefore, through self-appointment, began to act as the controlling guardians of God's word, as though they could speak and interpret on par with God's authority. In Luke chapter 5, verse 27 to verse 32, Luke has already introduced us to this contrast between sinners who know they're sinners and those who are sinners and don't know it. In Luke 5, 27 to 32, we read this. Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Levi is a Jewish name, otherwise known as Matthew, his Greek name. This is the Apostle Matthew. He's about to become the apostle. Jesus says, "Follow me." Verse 28, and Levi got up and left everything and followed him. What a beautiful and powerful description of discipleship, followership of Jesus. leaving everything behind. I'm all in for Jesus. This was Matthew or Levi. Verse 29, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. And he becomes a follower of Jesus. He leaves behind his toll booth. He's no longer a tax collector, but he doesn't break ties with his friendship group. But he throws a party, and he wants Jesus to be there so that everybody can be introduced to Jesus. This guy's on fire. He's just a baby believer and follower of the Lord Jesus. But right on cue, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect, they were there. And they complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, table fellowship, especially in that day and age, in that community, implies friendship with these disreputable outcasts. It'd be kind of like us, and this is just a very, very mild approximation, but imagine if after the service was done today, we just all decided to gather together as a group and head over across the street to the Calvin Inn, not to the restaurant, but to the pub, and we just condescended on the pub, and we just started to chat people up and talk about Jesus. Hey, we just went to church. We learned about Jesus. And who knows? Maybe even being open to starting a friendship with somebody. Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. He's not speaking on the physical plane, is he? He's speaking spiritually. Then the clincher, verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Hey, I thought God was for righteousness. Well, he certainly is, but here Jesus is using the word righteous. Ironically, he's referring to those who think they're righteous when they are actually not. He's saying, I've come not for the self-righteous who wrongly assume that they're spiritually healthy. I have come for sinners who actually know that they're not, and I call them to repentance. That's the message that Luke wants to get out as he tracks with various stories and parables of Jesus. Years ago when I was in school, I had to write a review of Madeline L'Engle's book entitled A Severed Wasp. It was really built on a short essay by George Orwell. And it graphically illustrates human lostness. Orwell, he describes this meal. He was out on a patio deck, and he says this, I watched a wasp sucking jam on my plate, and I cut it in half. It paid no attention, merely went on with his meal, while a tiny stream of jam trickled out of his severed esophagus. Only when he tried to fly away did he grasp the dreadful thing that had happened to him. Orwell says this is like the human condition. Well, the wasp is like the lost sinner who is sucking on the jam of life, thinking that everything is sweet, everything is A-okay, but meanwhile, sin severs us and alienates us from the very life of God himself. And so left to ourselves, we don't even hear the call to repentance. With the ears of the heart, it's because we're lost. And that condition of lostness, it arises in verses 3 to 4, doesn't it? Look at the text again. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Now, my research tells me that living in the agricultural society of Jesus' day, a Palestinian shepherd with 100 sheep had a modest and average means of living. And while he would have some helpers, he would have cared for these sheep himself without delegating the job. He would have known each sheep by name. And he would have numbered them at least one time per day. Usually they did it in the morning or perhaps in the evening. And so you can imagine what it would be like for this shepherd. You know, nightfall comes and he starts to number all his sheep one by one by one. And 97, 98, and 99. I better start over again. And he starts to number them all again, one by one by one, and 97, 98, 99. Where is Snowball? Snowball is missing. Snowball's gone. Because by nature, sheep are wayward, right? Isaiah 53, we're taught that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way. We do our own thing. We turn our back on God, and we just sort of nibble our way into lostness. And so we nibble away at this patch, and then we're finished. We move on to a new patch. We leave that one behind, and we finish this one. We move on to another patch, and imagine Snowball doing that. Just one patch after another patch after another patch, with its head down, you know, just grazing and grazing and grazing. And then suddenly, oh, there's a little green patch down there. So Snowball jumps down there. And nibbles up all the sprigs of grass there. And only then, when all the grass is gone, Snowball realizes, hey, I'm actually on the side of a cliff right now and I can't jump back up. I am lost and undone. That's what happened to sheep back in those days. And one had become lost, but rescuing the lost is the shepherd's specialty. And so we read in verse 4, doesn't he, the shepherd, leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Until he finds it. He's going to persevere. No quitting in him. He's going to find it. There's no irresponsibility implied here. The 99, they'd be left with somebody else. But the emphasis is on the pursuing and the seeking and the searching shepherd. And if you are a Christian today, in hindsight, you know that's what happened in your case. God searched you and he found you. And only God knows the length of it all. And Luke accentuates this just a few chapters later in chapter 19, verse 1 to 10. Remember this story? Jesus entered Jericho and he was passing through, and a man was there by the name of, ready for it? Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was there, and he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy, the text says. So unlike Levi, who was this low-grade tax collector before he left his toll booth in order to follow the Lord as a disciple of Jesus, Zacchaeus, he was a supervisor over many Levites, many tax collectors who were subordinate to him. So imagine how much Zacchaeus had skimmed off the top. Imagine how stigmatized he had become. Imagine how hated he was in the community. And verse 3 says, he wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. He was small in stature. He couldn't see over the crowd. So he's got to deal with this. Verse 4, so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. And in his case, when he thought that he was actually seeking Jesus, what was going on was that Jesus was really preveniently seeking him. And so wasn't he startled when in verse 5, Jesus reached the spot and looked up and said, Zacchaeus. Jesus knew his name. Come on down, and come down immediately, Jesus said. And Zacchaeus does so, and we read, I must stay at your house today. And so Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed Jesus gladly. And all the people saw this, and they began to mutter, grumble. He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. How dare you compromise Jesus and hang out with such a despised, tax-gouging turncoat? He's made his bed. Why don't you just let him lie in it? He's not worth your time. But Zacchaeus stood up as though he's going to like tinkle his fork against a glass or something, and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Voluntary restitution, when required, is a good evidence of true penitence. Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." And we've been learning from our study in the book of Galatians, haven't we, that a son of Abraham, that has nothing to do with racial descent or background. It has everything to do with penitent faith in God's Messiah, King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. The just will live by faith. And what is Luke's subtotal for this story's encounter? Verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost." Jesus is telling us his heartbeat. He's telling us his mission statement. He'd come to our world to seek and save the lost. In John 6:37, he said, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive them away, never. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." And in John chapter 10, verse 10 and following, he said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I know my sheep, and my sheep, they know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus' mission was a rescue mission. And so we read in our parables, verse 5, "And when he," the shepherd, "finds it." Statement of fact. He finds the lost sheep. The only reason given for the search and the rescue was because the sheep was lost. Did you catch that now? It's not because the sheep was so lovely. It's not even because the sheep was so valuable. It's not because the sheep was deserving. It's not because the sheep was entitled. The only reason given for the rescue mission was that that one sheep was lost. It's because we are saved by sheer grace and by grace alone. And verse 5, "When he finds it, he joyfully puts it up on his shoulders and goes home." What a wonderful portrait of the beautiful tenderness of God's rescuing, saving love and mercy. I've never visited the Roman catacombs before. I've just seen photographs of the frescoes. But back when the early church had started its artwork, and it was illegal to showcase. I mean, they were disallowed to bring it out into the open. They would still draw and paint down in these catacombs. And one of the most common portrayals of Jesus was that of a shepherd with a rescued lamb draped over his shoulders, with hands clutching two legs each of that little lamb. Kind of reminds me of His Forever, the song that we just sang a few moments ago. Remember the words? "Jesus, friend of sinners, loved me ere I knew him, drew me with his cords of love, tightly bound me to him, round my heart still closely twined, the ties that none can sever. For I am his and he is mine forever and forever. The sovereign Lord tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs into his arms and he carries them close to his heart." Isaiah 40:11. And David says in Psalm 28:9, "Save your people, O Lord, and bless your inheritance. be their shepherd, and carry them forever. When you were lost in your sins, God foreloved you. God searched for you. God found you. He rescued you. He saved you. And he carried you. And he will carry you home. And his present love for you right at this moment is inseparable. And if that isn't enough, the Lord rejoices over you. And then he paints the sky with the fireworks of rejoicing. All because of you. In saving you, his greater glory is magnified. And it makes him happy. And he has to share it. Verse 6, then he calls his friends and neighbors together. True joy has to share with other people, right? If you hear a great joke, well, the first thing you want to look at someone else and laugh with them because you want to share the laughter. And this is our God in heaven with his holy angels. And he says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. Let the band play and let the party begin now. Verse 7, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Do you get the point here? God's reality is a reversal. God says, get real. Don't be a self-righteous prig. Don't be a self-righteous Pharisee or scribe. Get real. Be a confessing, repenting sinner, the kind that you ought to be. You know those flyers that sometimes come in the mail? I think the last time I got one, it was actually on the backside of a credit card envelope. And there are three stamped pictures of children. Up above it says, missing. Have you seen me? And if you happen to be in a good mood, you may actually look at those pictures, check out the faces of each child. You may even slow down and read. Maybe their names are there. Maybe their dates are there. How long each of them has been lost. And if you're really feeling spiritual, you might even wing a prayer to heaven for 10 or 15 seconds. But then you're going to take that envelope and you're just going to like pitch it into the garbage can, aren't you? But what if the faces on the back of that envelope were the faces of your children? Think about it, moms and dads. What if those faces were your kids? What if one of your children just got up and walked out the door and hasn't been around for like 20 or 30 years? They're lost. Ah! How would you feel inside your spirit? So gut-wrenching. I miss my child. You'd do anything. I mean, a day wouldn't go by, maybe an hour wouldn't go by when you would be thinking about them, praying for them. You'd be consumed by it. It would just color your world, wouldn't it? I believe this is the heart of God for every lost sinner who is far away, every man, woman, and girl, every little boy. The heart of God is replete with desperate compassion for those who are lost and undone and who are far away. And so when God reaches out to you, brother and sister, and then he takes you into himself and he drapes you over his own shoulders and clutches you by the legs because now you are his and you are rescued, he turns around and he says to you, now, I have signed you up for the search and rescue team. Yes, I have. Now, I'm giving you the honor. I'm giving you the privilege. I'm giving you the dignity. And I'm going to give you the heavenly party joy when someone comes into the arms of the shepherd. So brothers and sisters, I'm going to leave you with some homework to do today. Here's your assignment for today. It's twofold, two things. I'm going to ask you to pray two prayers. And I trust that you will really do it and take it to heart. Number one, pray that God would give you a desperate heart for those who are far away from Him. Can you pray that? Pray, oh God, give me desperate compassion for those who are far away from you. Let me see them. Let me find them. Let me search them out. Let me show them Jesus. Let me point them to Jesus. And number two, who is your one? Who is it? And you say, well, I don't know. Well, then that's your prayer. Lord, show me. Show me the one. Show me the one. Let's pray in closing. Our Heavenly Father, we know that since you left the 99 to pursue the one, you have a burgeoning, bursting heart of passionate love and care for the lost. May we also be filled with the Holy Spirit so that your compassion will fill us up as well. We think of the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who walked into the towns and was filled with compassion for people, those who were helpless and harassed, and those who were the least and the lost. And a bruised reed he would not break, and a smoldering wick he would not snuff out. No rejects, no discards, but salvation for every penitent, broken sinner. So Lord, show us how to search and rescue the lost. Show us in Jesus' way and in Jesus' name. Lord, we love you, and we wish to be blessed in your service. Amen.